Well, we're going to be continuing in the Gospel of John tonight. We're in chapter 8. And if you open up your Bibles to John chapter 8, we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 34, and then we'll get into our actual study. But if you're able, stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. John chapter 8, beginning now, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when he had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? And Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. For if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sin. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sin, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sin. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have looked at the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he sent from me, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Gracious Father, we ask that by your Spirit tonight you would help us understand these words, that you would draw us closer and closer to yourself. Help us, Lord, to be those disciples that continue in your word. Father, help us to know the truth, that the truth would set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, picking it up in verse 27, it's just a little bit of an overlap. But as Jesus is having this discussion with the Pharisees, there's this conclusion in verse 27. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. The whole issue from the beginning of this chapter, in fact, in the previous chapter, is really who is Jesus? And he's been saying that I am the Son. I've been sent from heaven by my Father, that God is my Father. And remember back in chapter 5, they wanted to stone him because he was making himself equal with the Father. And so it's been pretty obvious that that's exactly what he's saying, but they're still not getting it. And they're not getting it because they're spiritually discerned, which I mentioned last week. And, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, but the natural man, the unbelieving man, the man that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. They're not just spiritually discerned, but they're also confused. They just don't understand what's going on. And it's interesting because, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul writes, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. These guys are confused. And, God is not the one who brings confusion. The enemy is the one who brings confusion. The enemy is the one who, messes things up so people can't understand. Oftentimes when I'm praying for a non-believer to become a believer, I'll pray that, I'll ask God to bind the hand of the enemy that would keep this person in spiritual darkness, to bind the hand of the enemy that would keep this person confused and unable to discern the things of God. Because God has already done the work of salvation. Jesus has already died on the cross. When he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. There's nothing else that God should have to do. But what we ask him to do is, Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that keeps our family, our friends, our kids, our loved ones in spiritual darkness. Help them, Lord, to see what they haven't seen. Help them, Lord, to hear what they haven't heard. And help them not to be confused on this issue. Help them not to be deceived. They just need to see it and to comprehend it. In verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. The phrase there, as Jesus says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, lifted up can have a dual meaning. When Jesus is lifted up, as in when he is exalted, then everyone's going to understand. And that's true. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that at one point every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When Jesus is lifted up, there won't be any confusion. Everyone's going to know exactly who he is and what's going on. But then in the other sense, when he is lifted up, when he is lifted up on the cross, when he is crucified, and after his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, people are going to understand. It's interesting because in both cases, there's the word when. When this takes place. It's a given. It's part of God's plan. It's part of his will. And his will be accomplished. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And he says, for I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. God has laid out his will for us in his word. And as we dig through his word, as we study it through his word and be diligent to show ourselves approved unto him, then we have understanding and we see that it's a given deal. The cross, his death, and his resurrection will make all the difference. When on the last night before Jesus was crucified, when he was having that last supper with his disciples, I remember at one point, Jesus got up from the table and he took off his outer garments. He wrapped a towel around himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. And as he began to do that, at one point, the Apostle Peter, objected. He goes, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus explained to him in John chapter 13, verse 7, said, what I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And there's a couple different times when Jesus does things, when Jesus says things, and it says that the disciples didn't know. But that later, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then they understood what he was talking about. And it's really interesting because the cross makes all the difference. Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude and a few of the other ones, I can't remember their names, they grew up with Jesus, the perfect older brother. Yet later on in life, when they were adults, they didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, they kind of mocked him a little bit. If you're so hot, if you're so, whatever, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show off and people will know who you are. They didn't believe in the Lord until after his death and resurrection, and then they believed. We've got the book of James, and we've got the letter to Jude. And so the cross makes the difference. The apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, it wasn't just Peter that denied the Lord. The other guys denied him too with their feet. When the Romans showed up and they were going to arrest Jesus, they all bolted, they all fled, they all ran away from Jesus. None of them stayed to defend him or to declare him. And in that moment of fear, that lapse of faith, if you will, it was evident that they were all pretty scared. But what happens later on after Jesus dies on the cross and he's resurrected again and they've seen him, the next thing you read about in the book of Acts is they're in the temple preaching the Lord Jesus. They're teaching about him boldly in front of the Pharisees and everybody else. And what's the difference? They've seen the resurrected Lord. The cross and the resurrection make all the difference. And so Jesus says, then you will know that I am. And why is that? How is that? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's what sets Jesus apart. That's what, you know, we hang our hat on, if you will. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he can do that for himself. That means he can do it for us. Okay. And so it's an awesome thing that the crucifixion paves the way, if you will, leads to the resurrection. When Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, in fact, let's turn there, if you will, Acts chapter 2. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost focused on the fact that Jesus was crucified, that he died, and that he resurrected again. That's the core, if you will, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he rose again and that we'll rise with him. In Acts chapter 2, looking at verses 22 through 24, here Peter declares, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." This doesn't strike me as an easy gospel message. Peter is just kind of hammering these guys for their past, their history, their recent history, the things that they've done. But then he goes on to say, in verse 24, "whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You know, yeah, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Then skipping forward, look at verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." But this kind of prickly, hard-nosed gospel message, what happens? The Holy Spirit's working in the middle of that, and they're pricked in their hearts. They go, "You're right. What do we do? How can we be saved?" And Peter says, "Well, repent of your sins and come to Jesus." And as we read on that chapter, we read that 3,000 men got saved that day. That's a pretty good gospel message. But it's not the kind that you hear much of. You know, you don't hear, you know, the firing of brimstone and you sinners kind of thing. You know, it's like, "Oh, please come to Jesus. You have a better life," you know. And it's like, who responds to that, you know? But in that day, man, Peter was fired up. But it was the cross. It was the crucifixion and the resurrection that made all the difference. Then in verse 29, it says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Jesus makes two points in this verse. Two points. The first one is that the Father is with Jesus. He's not alone. And the second point is that Jesus does those things that are pleasing to the Father. Pretty simple. You know, and I like this because, again, it's a type and it's a model. It's even an example for us in that because the Father didn't leave Jesus, Jesus and the Father aren't going to leave us. Okay? They're always with us. God is omnipresent. Now, in John chapter 15, verse 10, the chapter really is about abiding and abiding in Christ. And Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." To abide in something isn't just like to touch the base and move on or whatever. To abide is to live there, to stay there, to remain there, to be anchored there. And Jesus calls us to abide in him just as he abides in the Father. Jesus and the Father up to this point have never been separated. And it's only at the cross when Jesus becomes sin for us. But it's interesting that at this moment, Jesus is acknowledging that God the Father is guiding him, that God the Father is giving him the words to say. You know, that's a good prayer for us. And I pray this for myself often. Lord, guide me. Give me the words to say. Help me to say the right thing. You ever say the wrong thing in a conversation or discussion, and the words come out, and you realize, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. You know, you may not voice those words, like, but inside you're going, uh-oh. You know, and then it just gets worse and worse and worse. And if you could back up, you know, rewind the clock 5 minutes and go, Lord, will you give me the words to say? You know, that way I don't step on a landmine and blow up and all these kind of things. But Jesus was in constant communication with the Father. The second thing is that Jesus does those things that are pleasing to the Father. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, here John writes, For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father. He's speaking of Jesus who was with the Father. And was manifested unto us, it was revealed to us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's like being invited into a club. It's being invited into a clique or a group, you know, and it's in a good way. It's being invited into the presence of God. Yeah, come on in, you're one of us. And as Jesus is hanging out with the Father, Jesus then invites us to hang out with Him. Jesus says, I always do those things that please the Father. I wish that was true of me. You know, I wish that was true of all of us. I wish that was true of us as a church and as the church corporate. You know, I wish that we did the things that please the Father. Jesus is an example for us to follow. And this, it's interesting, as Jesus says, I do those things that please the Father. Do you read where anyone else pipes it? Goes, no, you don't. There aren't any witnesses in the Bible or anywhere else that say, no, Jesus, you're messed up, man. You ticked the Father off, man. Remember that day? No. Jesus always does that, and nobody can refute that. Nobody was ever able to convict Jesus of any sin. I mean, the Pharisees were ticked off because, you know, you violated the traditions. Big whoop. Who cares about the traditions? Okay? Because Jesus was really focused on the law. Jesus was focused on the will of the Father, but He never broke the law. He fulfilled the law. And so Jesus always did those things. And, you know, it's interesting because people are always trying to draw this fine line on whether things are right or wrong. In a certain sense, you know, how far can I go? I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. But how far can I go this way and still be cool with God? Or how far can I go that way and still, you know, be right without, you know, being judged or being a sinner, that kind of thing? Well, the bottom line is we're all sinners anyway, number one, okay? But the question isn't how far can I go this way or that way and still be right with God. It's how close can I be in the center and please my Lord? The question really is, the real test is whether it's pleasing to God or not. You know, because people go, well, you know, is it okay to have a couple of beers? Is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? You know, and I say, well, you know, if that would be pleasing to Jesus, go for it. And, you know, that shuts a lot of people down. Well, I want to go see this movie. What do you think? Well, would you take Jesus to go see it? Would Jesus be into that? You know, if Jesus walked in the middle of it, would you be embarrassed? Or if the newspaper guy walked in with a camera, would you be embarrassed? You know? And see, the litmus is it okay with us? Is it okay with Jesus? Because we're here to please Him. And that's exactly what Jesus' heart and His life and His ministry are all about, is being in the will of the Father, doing the will of the Father. What made Him breathe, what made Him live, what made Him tick was to be pleasing to God as Father. And that's what should make us tick. That's what should put a little zip in our zoo, you know, or whatever, and make us just thrilled to please Him. Because that's why we were created. You know, people for so long, and I remember hearing this when I was a kid growing up, people searching for the meaning of life, you know, and climbing up the tall mountain and sitting up there and going, you know, or sitting somewhere and staring at your belly button, you know, and trying to figure out what's the meaning of life. And so many young people that I know of, you know, especially I'm thinking about a couple of people that just graduated high school and their future's ahead of them. And they're thinking, what am I going to do with my life? And there's that question, what should I do? What do you want me to do, God? What do my parents expect? What does the culture and society expect me to do? And people always have that question, what's the meaning? What's the purpose? Why am I here? And the ultimate answer, and it comes in a couple places, one's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. But the other one I'm going to give to you tonight is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Here, John, kind of being dictated to by Jesus, John records, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Our mission in life, the thing that will fulfill us, is to be pleasing in His sight. And you know, if you're a mailman, be the best mailman that ever walked the face of this earth, you know, and serve Jesus in it. If you're a plumber or a guard or whatever you are, okay, our job, a student, okay, whatever we are, our job is to be pleasing to God and to do it as unto Him and to do it for Him. Lord, I'm going to do this math equation for you. Lord, I'm going to tie this little kid's shoe in Sunday school for you. You know, and I'm going to represent you to other people. And that's when we're going to find our fulfillment. Our fulfillment isn't in trying to find fulfillment. You ever do that where you're just trying to be happy, so you keep doing these different things? We find our fulfillment almost as a side effect of trying to please Him. When we're trying to please Him, all of a sudden we realize, man, I'm happy. I'm having a good time. This is awesome. And that's our purpose, and that's what Jesus is doing, and that's what He's modeled for us. Then we get to verse 30, and it says, as He spoke these words, many believed on Him. Now, it is kind of interesting. We see this kind of cause and effect relationship where Jesus speaks, which is the Word of God, and people believe, which leads to salvation. And this is exactly what Paul would describe later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, sometimes people will tell me, you know, Pastor, I'm really struggling in my faith. Well, my first question is, well, how are you doing in your devotions? Are you spending time in God's Word? Oh, no, I don't spend a lot of time in the Bible. Well, you know, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, there's a relationship there. That the more time we spend in God's Word, whether it's corporately like we are tonight, or individually just reading and studying on your own, the more time we spend in God's Word, He's going to strengthen our faith in that process. And it's a cool thing because, you know, the more faith that we are given from God, it's a gift from God, then the more it's tested. But the more faith we have and the more we trust in Him and it's tested, the Lord is glorified in that, especially as He brings us through it. So do you want more faith? Then get more of the Word into your heart. You know, Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There is power in the Word of God. There's power in the gospel as we preach it. I love all the different scriptures in the Bible that talk about the effect of the Word. One of my favorites is Psalm 119, verse 165. "Great peace have those that love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." It's like, yeah, I like that one. And there's a bunch of other ones, too. But I won't go down the list because it's too long. But in verse 31, it says, "Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." This whole chapter kind of revolves around really a discussion between Jesus and the religious leaders. But as they're having this discussion, it's not like in the cone of silence or in a private room. They're standing there near the treasury area of the temple. It's a public area. In fact, it's the court of the women. And so they've got all these different people that are hanging out, they're watching this conversation go down. The Jews are kind of fighting and arguing with Jesus, but the rest of the people are kind of hanging on every word, kind of seeing what's going on. One time when I was in Long Beach trying to minister and witness to one of my friends, we're at this Mexican restaurant, and it's a long, narrow restaurant with tables on one side and the counter on the other side, so it's like about 30 yards long and just tables lined up. And I'm sitting there with my friend Joe Levy, who's a Jewish guy. And I'm witnessing to him, man. I'm talking about Isaiah 53. I'm just talking about everything I can, every angle I can think of from the Old Testament and stuff, you know, and just laying a witness on this guy like you won't believe. And he's going, nah, 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 the whole time shaking his head and resisting me and stuff and all this kind of thing. So about after 45 minutes of trying that, our lunch break was up. We had to go back to work. And so I get up to leave. And like four of the people, like four tables, I go, "Good job, man, good job, man." And everybody in the restaurant was listening to the gospel being preached the whole time. It was like having a Bible study in a restaurant, you know. And what I realized is that other people are listening. I've been preaching to one guy and had another guy that I wasn't even talking to come to me going, "I'll accept Jesus." You know, that's kind of cool. But that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and to all these guys, but all the other people, the regular people, are just hanging out, listen to the conversation. And that's, and it says, and many believed. Well, the many that believed aren't the religious guys, because they're still rejecting Jesus, but it's just the ordinary people that realize, man, I need something. And this guy's got it. So at this point, in verse 31, as much as Jesus is initially talking to the Judaizers or the religious guys, now Jesus is talking to those that have received him. Okay, Jesus is attempting to take these new believers beyond their newfound belief to a commitment. And you know, commitment is essential to growth in Christianity. Oftentimes people will say, oh yeah, I love you, Jesus, I accept you, you know, I'm glad I'm not going to hell, really cool, see ya. And their commitment is like, I heard this saying the other day in a Bible study somewhere, I'm not sure where I heard it, but there's a lot of Christians that date the church but never marry it. You know, a lot of Christians that show up every now and then with flowers, and, oh, I love you, and then 6 months later, I love you again. You know, but, you know, marriage is, you're showing up every day. You know, marriage is showing, there's a commitment there. It's not just a casual, oh, yeah, you know, if the wind blows this way, we're cool. If it doesn't, you know, whatever. Jesus is looking for a commitment from us, okay? Not a casual relationship, not a dating relationship, but the kind of relationship that says, you know, through thick and thin, I'm going to be there. Come what may, I am with you and I'm committed to you. Because you know what? That's the commitment that Jesus has made to us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And there's a long list of things. None of these things will separate us from the love of Christ. He's made a tremendous commitment to us. And it's kind of weird, you know. You ever see those lopsided relationships, you know, other people, not you guys, but other people around you and stuff, you know. And you see like this guy, man, that just totally loves this girl. And she's like, well, yeah, you know, call me next week, you know, if I'm busy. Or if I don't have another date, I'll call you back, you know, that kind of thing. And that's how people treat Christ. Well, you know, if I'm not playing soccer on Sunday, I'll come to church. You know, if my favorite show is on TV, I'll come to church. You know, and there's all kinds of, you know, flimsy excuses. And I'm pretty, you know, I have to admit, I'm pretty biased on the subject, okay, because I come to church every Sunday. And I hardly ever miss a Wednesday night, you know. And if I do, drive by my house and make sure I'm not watching TV or something. But, you know, people can be so flaky sometimes. And Jesus is so dedicated to us. He's so in love with us. And he waits really for us to just kind of respond to him. And so Jesus is talking to these new believers, trying to help them get to grow and to be stable and effective as Christians. There's a process that takes place in our hearts and our lives. And Peter describes part of it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And, you know, when a baby is born, you don't cram a hot dog down his throat, you know, or a piece of steak. You know, when a baby is born, there's a season where they need milk. And that's what nourishes them, that's what sustains them, and they're good with that. But then as a baby grows and develops, there comes a point somewhere down the road where milk isn't enough. And they need more. And that's when, in the life of a Christian, there's a time when milk is appropriate. But we need to be willing to go to a deeper place in the Lord, to digest, if you will, some of the meatier things of the Lord. And really, one of the true tests of a Christian or a Christian character is keeping the Word of God. Because some people get the Word of God and they just barf it back out. You know, like a little baby does every now and then, you know, you start feeding them and they get all nice and full and you press their stomach too hard and whoop, make sure you put them away. Okay? And Christians can be like that. You know, I've seen lots of guys that made a commitment at the men's conference and stuff. You know, oh, yeah, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Then they come back and realize they got to face the girlfriend they've been living with. And they got to make a choice. And when it comes down to that choice, sometimes they go, bleh, and they barf it back up. You know, they go, oh, I didn't have that. But we need to grow. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Now, in verse 31 here, it says, again, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. One of the things we do when we're studying through our Bible is we look for key phrases. We look for the different things that stand out, like key words and so forth. And one of the key words in this particular verse is the word if. The word if means it's conditional. If you do this, then this will happen. But the opposite is true. If you don't do that, it's a condition. So Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then these things will happen. Well, the word continue It's also, I think in King James it's continue, but in the New King James it's translated as in abide. And the original Greek language, it is the word abide. And again, if you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, if you remain in my word, okay? And another way to look at that is if you submit to, or if you're not moved away from my word. One of the things I learned early on in my own Christian walk was to make a commitment to the Word of God. Not just to read it, and not just to study it, but there was this kind of understanding that I kind of came to with God, that God impressed upon me, the need to elevate God's Word to be authoritative in my life. And what I mean is that when God's Word said to do something, that would be the authority of my life and I would do it. Kind of like when I was a kid, my mom or dad said, "Mike, you know, go mow the yard or take out the trash." I didn't tell them, look at my dad, "Oh yeah, pound sand," you know, because someone got pounded, but it wasn't them, you know. And it's an understanding that if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to be a servant of the Most High God, if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple, then that means he's the master and I'm the slave. And what he says goes. And so that commitment to abide and to submit to the Word of God. Then the word disciples. You know, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And a disciple is a disciplined one, okay? A student, a learner, a follower. There are those Christians that, in a certain sense, in a passive sense, just kind of have this passive relationship with Christ. That they kind of show up and they hang out and they're saved and everything's cool in that sense. But a disciple is someone who is passionate for Jesus. A disciple is someone who is a pursuer of God. Okay, I want to be where God is. I want to go where God's going. I want to walk with him. And so that's what a disciple is, someone who actively pursues after or chases after the Lord. And I pray that's what we would be, that we wouldn't be passive in our relationship with him, that we would be aggressive in a certain sense. Lord, I want to be with you. And then that last word, you shall be my disciples indeed. And the word indeed there means truly or most certainly. Or, you know, in a real sense, you know, that you're really going to be my disciples. And that's what I want to be. I don't want to be a poser. And I don't want to be faked out on my own either. I don't want to, you know, be deceived thinking I am when I'm really not. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to be a learner of Jesus. I want to follow him. Then in verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You know, you'll know the truth because Jesus is the truth. The word to know there is the word gnosko. And the word gnosko means to know something or someone intimately, to know by experience. And that's what we need to do, is we need to, in a certain sense, experience God and have that intimacy with God. But it says that you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the lies. Free from the power of sin in our lives. You know, it always bugs me when I figured out I've been lied to. Sometimes it's faster than other times. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it's in a moment or two you realize, hey, they're not telling the truth. But God's word is what helps me to discern that. And Jesus Christ gives us that discernment. And so it's interesting because Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was being tried, goes, well, what is truth? And, you know, the world is still asking that question, what is truth? Because people are into relativism. People are into humanism. And they say, well, what's true for you may not be true for me. Well, you know what? They're wrong. There is only one truth. It's interesting because if you look up Webster's Dictionary and look up the word truth, they've actually got like 12 different definitions lined up, okay, trying to kind of describe what truth is. And they say that truth is the actual state of a matter, like to tell the truth. Or it's conformity to fact or reality, you know. It's an actual, the actuality or actual existence of something. Or a verified or indisputable fact or a principle, like mathematical truths. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a truth, okay? Then fundamental reality apart from transcending perceived experience. And I experienced this a lot when I was a cop, you know, at a traffic accident. What happened? And somebody will tell you, well, you know, all I heard is a crash, bang, boom, and the cars are spinning out. And, you know, ask somebody, well, what happened? And you can ask five people the same thing. They all saw it. But oftentimes they'll see the same they'll say the same event but have a different perception of it because they're skewed by their own, what's going on in their head, or whether they're drunk or not, or sober, or different things. And it's interesting because out of all that, there's one truth. And some might be closer to the others, but there's still just one truth. One thing happened, but people will describe it in different ways. One of the definitions in Webster's is truth is the agreement with the standard or original. Now, I think we're getting closer to the truth of the matter here. I'm going to give you the biblical definition of truth, because all these other definitions, you know, you can stretch them and twist them. But here's the biblical definition of truth. That which is consistent with the person and the character of Jesus. That's the truth. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If it's consistent with the person and the character of Jesus, then it's true. If it's inconsistent with Jesus, then it's not. Okay? Because he's the truth. Now, verse 33, it says, they answered him, meaning the Pharisees, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you should be made free? Now, some of you guys have been going through the Bible on Sunday mornings with us. We've gone from Genesis, now we're in the middle of First Chronicles. Anybody remember the book of Exodus? And these guys are saying, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been slaves. They forgot the whole book of Exodus, okay? Then you go into Judges. They've been slaves there a few dozen times. And then you get into 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. And, you know, the Assyrians come in and make them slaves. The Babylonians come in and make them slaves. Who are they living under right now? They're under the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire. They are all slaves. And they're denying that to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the truth and they're not. Okay? And it's pretty messed up that they would even say this silly thing. But the Pharisees are thinking physically, and they're lying about that. But Jesus was speaking spiritually. He's saying that they would be free from the bondage of sin and death. And you know, what a glorious thing it is when we are free from the bondage of sin and death. How it's an oppressive thing in our lives. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a lot of people, and sadly even some Christians, that are totally terrified of dying. Now death is the big threat that anyone can hold over you. You know, when you watch the gangster movies, you know, Mikey, you know, pulls out the gun, give me your money or I'll kill you. Kill me, you know. What do you send me to Jesus? You know, for a Christian, when you say, I'm going to kill you. Okay, cool. You know, I mean, not that I want to rush anything, but is that really a threat to a one that really believes in Jesus and knows where he's going to go when he dies? I don't want to leave my wife and kids orphans. I don't want to, you know, mess things up. But for crying out loud, what are we afraid of? And that's just it. When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we accept the peace that surpasses all understanding, no one can threaten us with anything. Because whatever they can do, it's temporal. Even if you torture me for 70 years, at the end of that, I get to go to heaven, right? I mean, that's the deal. And there's a lot of people that are in bondage, that in this fear of death. That's why they were searching for the fountain of youth, because they didn't want to die. That's why you've got, you know, 50 and 60-year-old women that dress like 15-year-olds, because they're trying not to die. You know, that's why the health industry and medicine and all the gyms, all the stuff, you know, that's why you see these old guys. Get a couple more reps in, man, that way it'll keep my heart going and I won't die as fast. But the bottom line is we're all going to die. We need not fear it. Don't need to rush it. But we don't need to fear it either, you know what I mean? And for a lot of people, that's a big deal, that all their life they're subject to that bondage. But the bondage that Jesus is talking about is even more than that. The psalmist declares in Psalm 38, verse 4, he says, for mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. When we're living in the world and our sins are kind of stacking up, there comes a point in many of our lives when we realize, man, that stack is pretty deep. I've talked to many a believer that described their conversion experience. So they gave their testimony or described how they got saved. And a lot of times they'll talk about the old life and the despair that that brought them to, and that they realized that Jesus is the way, He's the truth. They need to come to Him, and when they confess their sins before the Lord and ask Jesus to come in their heart and into their life and be Lord and Savior, many of them said the same thing to me, that it felt like this huge weight was lifted off my shoulders. And, you know, I have to admit that I didn't feel that. I didn't have that kind of emotional experience, but I've talked to many people that have had that exact experience. And it's because it's the weight of our sin. It's that heavy conscience that's working in us. And you know, Isaiah the prophet says, "Oh, sinful nation, a people that are laden with iniquity." And that's what our iniquity does. It's heavy. It's a burden. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You know, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus wants to take the burden of our sin away from us. We can't unload ourselves. We can't give it away. We can't run away from it. You know, it's on us until Jesus takes it off. Until we accept the fact that His blood cleanses us from all that. It just dissolves in His blood in a certain sense. And we're made free. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 34. He says, "Jesus answered them, Verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." They're saying that they've never been, you know, slaves. They don't need to be freed. And it's in a certain sense, they like being in bondage to who they're in bondage to. They don't want to be freed. Jesus is telling them that they're slaves to sin. Peter describes in 2 Peter 2:19, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage." As a police officer, I spent so much of my time working with people that were in bondage to drugs and to alcohol. And I know so many other people that have been in bondage to gambling and to pornography and to materialism and to, you know, power and all kinds of different things. And it's really interesting that people will do these things at first because they get pleasure from it. But after a certain period of time, they become a slave to it. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus, "What, Master, what must I do, you know, to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, obey the law." And he goes, "Well, I've already done all that stuff." But Jesus says, "Well, sell all your goods and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And this young man walked away sad because he couldn't give away his stuff. He couldn't give it away because he was a slave to it. It owned him. He didn't own it. And, you know, it's interesting that back in those days they had these gods, and they had representations or idols for each of their gods. The god of Molech. You know, they would have these statues of Molech, but he represented the god of pleasure. There are people today that they don't bow down to a little figurine, but they still worship the god of pleasure. They live for Saturday, man. Friday night, yahoo, Miller time, whatever. And that's their god. There's people that worship Baal still, because Baal is the pagan god of intellect. Anybody besides me know people that are like perpetual students? So they've got like 8 master's degrees and a couple of PhDs, and, you know, but they can't tie their own shoes. You know, I mean, I've met a lot of really educated idiots, but there, I know a lot of people, all they do is go to school. And it's because they're worshiping the god of intellect. And as a nation, we do that. You know, it's funny. We force our children through the public school system and on into college, like they've got to get out of college so they can get a job at McDonald's. It's really sad because, you know, just getting through college doesn't mean you're going to be educated. It doesn't mean that the people are going to be more intelligent. They have to learn how to apply that, you know, that information. The pagan goddess of Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility or sensuality. There's a lot of people in our culture today that worship the god or goddess of sensuality. And it's not just the people that are into pornography and stuff. I mean, you walk through a clothing store, and it's all about, you know, exciting the senses and all those things. The god of mammon, the god of power and possessions. Pan. Pan was the pagan god of the fields and the forests and the animals and Mother Earth. And there's a lot of people up here that are worshiping Pan. You know, that they're you know, I always joke around, "Oh, give the tree a hug. It looks like it needs one. You know, give him another one. You know, that wouldn't get a hug." You know? I love talking to tree huggers. "Hey, you missed one." You know? But there's people that are worshiping nature. I mean, we should enjoy nature and we should be good stewards of it. I don't, you know, believe in just burning junk down and messing it up. But we should worship the creator of those things, not the created thing. But people still worship Pan. They just don't call it Pan. Okay? And then Bacchus, the god of revelry and partying and drinking. That god gets worshipped all the time, it seems like. And there's a lot of people that are really into that. But all these so-called gods are very unforgiving. These gods, so-called, are vicious, really, because they take so much away. They take life away as opposed to the true and the living God who gives life. These other gods take lives. You know, it's interesting, working, again, narcotics and stuff, I can't tell you how many drunks and how many heroin addicts and cocaine addicts I talked to that thought they were in control. I can handle this. Yeah, I'm willing to go so far. You know, and I'm, you know, this is my limit, man. I won't go past that. And it's like just two beers, you know. And it's like all these people thought that they were in charge, but they were absolute slaves to their addiction, and they're self-deceived. And so many of us at times are. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And he's talking about things that, you know, sacrifice to idols and different things like that. He says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the bondage or brought under the power of any. See, even a good thing can consume us. Even a good thing can have an inappropriate place in our life where we become in bondage to that or a slave to that activity or that thing. We've got to be careful that Jesus is always number one. Those who practice sin eventually become slaves to sin. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" We want to be slaves of righteousness. We want to be slaves, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Okay, not slaves to sin. Samson kind of illustrates this fairly well. One of the judges in the Old Testament, Samson, he was a Nazarite from his birth. And so he was forbidden to partake in drinking of wine or anything from the grapevine. No raisins, no grapes, no wine. He was also not supposed to touch a dead body of any kind because it would defile him. And he wasn't supposed to cut his hair. And it's interesting, as you read through the judges there where it talks about Samson, eventually you see that he does all three of those things. He touches the dead body of the lion. He drinks wine or eats grapes, and then he allows his hair to be cut. And after he does all those things, after doing all those things that he was not supposed to do, what happened to him? He was bound in brass fetters. Okay, and he was blinded after that. He had his eyes gouged out, and then he was a slave. He was like an animal on a grinding wheel for the rest of his life, just about. And that's what sin does to us when we become slaves to it. We're told in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. I was having this discussion before church today. It is interesting that people that are in power, people that are doing things, sinful activities and so forth, that think they'll never get caught. Satan always exacts his price. You know, sin may be pleasant for a season, but then it always catches up to us. And sooner or later, Satan will exact that price, and he'll do it in the most public and humiliating way that he can. And he'll make us pay for it, you know, and embarrass us. And then we go, if we don't repent of it, we go to hell on top of that. And it's a hard way to go. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the faith of Moses, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Interesting that writer acknowledges that sin, yeah, it can be pleasant for a season. That's the hook. But once you get hooked and drawn in, then what was pleasant at one time or pleasurable at one time, it loses that effect. And now you are hooked. Now you are enslaved to it. And many a person has found themselves in that exact place. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, it says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. You ever been in that place where you just maybe even doubt your salvation? 1 John will help you with that, by the way. But there's those times when, early on in my walk, because of things that I did, I doubted my salvation. Because why am I doing things that are so ungodly? And maybe it was a good thing that I would doubt my salvation, because it brought me to a place of brokenness. And a scripture like this says if you're doing these things, you're probably not saved. You should be doing the other things. And we need to ask God for the strength and the ability to do that. And, you know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, make your calling and your election sure. Know that you know that you know that you're saved. And one of the ways that we know that we're saved is we can evaluate that in a very objective way. Am I being obedient to the Word of God? Or am I being disobedient to the Word of God? It's pretty clear. It's pretty easy. And we'll know. The Holy Spirit's right there telling us, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You know. And not that we're squeaky clean. Not that we're going to be perfect, because none of us are ever going to be perfect. But I'm talking about lifestyles. You know, some of the bigger issues, the constant issues in our lives. And the Holy Spirit will help us with this. Just kind of in summary for the moment, for the evening. In verse 21 of this chapter, Jesus told the religious leaders that they're going to die in their sins. I don't want to hear that from Jesus. But these guys heard that and they didn't care. And then in verse 34, he says that they're slaves to sin. And we know from what Paul teaches that, you know, the wages of sin is death. But back to going back a couple of chapters, in John chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus says, speaking to the religious people that he's been talking about, he says, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent you have believed him not. So they're going to die in their sins, they're slaves to sin, and they don't have the word of God abiding in them. The only way to be set free from sin and death is through Jesus Christ. And faith and freedom both come through the Word of God. The Word of God is the most liberating thing I've ever touched in my life, because it's freed me from my sin. It's freed me from death and from hell. It's given me a peace that surpasses all understanding. And I don't worry about my future. I mean, I try to be a good servant and try to be a good steward and try and honor my Lord. But I'm not worried about where I'm going to go when I die. I'm not going to worry about next year even. Okay? It's too far ahead. There's enough, sufficient is the evil of the day. And it's sad, because Jesus is the only one and the only way, and they've rejected him. Faith and freedom both come through the Word of God, and they've rejected both. Rejecting God's Word and rejecting Jesus. The lesson we can learn from this is to do the exact opposite. To embrace Jesus, to embrace his Word, and to seek to be obedient to his Word. And by the grace of God, and by the Spirit of God, he'll help us to do those things if we're just willing. So he's looking for a willing heart. And I see all the people that were gathered around in the temple precinct so that day, that they were in the presence of that discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. And these other guys that, you know, the Pharisees reject the message and are getting ready to walk away in a huff. But there's guys in the background going, Lord, Lord, I'm right here. I'm right here. And they're the ones that believed. They're the ones that received him and took his word as the gospel. And because of that, they were saved. May we do the same. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, Lord. We thank you for the reliability of it. Father, we just thank you that it's life and breath to us. It's meat for a hungry spirit and for a hungry soul. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply draw us closer and closer to yourself, and help us, Lord. Give us the faith to be faithful with. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.